Excited at the good number that's come out this evening. We have quite a few visitors, I think, with us, as well as a lot of our regular folks. And what a joy it is to be together, to think about working in the kingdom of the Lord. In the strength of the Lord, we just sang, let's do our work, and a robe and a crown shall our labor reward. We're looking forward to that. Many of us were dismayed this last week as we got the news reports that the New York State Legislative Assembly passed and Governor Andrew Cuomo signed a law known as the Reproductive Health Act. This is Bill S-240 in the New York Assembly. And we heard on the reports that it allowed abortion after 24 weeks of pregnancy all the way up to the time of birth if it is deemed necessary to protect a woman's health. I took the time to go find the bill, now an act, and read every word of it. And there's some things in there that you haven't been told about and some things that aren't in there that you've been told are in there on the news reports. But let me say this about what I just said. The law in New York State had been that after 24 weeks, a woman could have an abortion if continuing the pregnancy threatened her life. The language was changed. Now, merely the standard is if it is a problem with her health. So any medical practitioner who would say, you know what, you'd be a little bit more healthy if you didn't have this baby inside you, that would justify her having the baby removed and killed up until the time of birth. That is a fact. Now, how much of that is going to happen? Nobody knows for sure. But it does allow for it. A woman just can't decide, well, I'm going to have an abortion at 30 weeks or something like that. She has to have somebody say, it's a detriment to your health to carry this baby. That's what changed in the law. The other thing that changed in the law was that it was taken out of, in New York State, entirely taken out of the criminal code. It is no longer in the criminal code of the state of New York. It's now under the health laws of the state of New York, which is vastly different. So you won't be able to be charged with a crime, for instance, as you would have been so easily under the previous law. The other notable change in the law that I think we should be aware of is the definition of a person who potentially could be a victim of homicide. Because although the law says some contradictory things about this, let me quote this part of it to you regarding a person who might be a victim of homicide. Person, when referring to the victim of a homicide, means a human being who has been born and is alive. So you cannot commit homicide in the state of New York against a person who has not been born because they're not a person under that law. While the New York law was passed by obviously social liberals who are interested in making sure that a woman's quote-unquote reproductive rights are protected, and while there's no doubt that the motivation for the passing of this law was the anticipation that the Roe versus Wade decision might be struck down because we now have conservative majority of justices on the U.S. Supreme Court. So what might happen, likely will happen if it continues in the way that it's going, is the U.S. Supreme Court will strike down Roe versus Wade, giving right to abortion to every woman in America. And so that means it will be left to the states to determine. That's the thought of many people, that each state will determine whether or not people within each state would have a right to abortion. So the motivation of the New York legislature was simply to say, well, we're going to have a law in place that liberalizes abortion law, regardless of whether federal law allows it or not. Now, all of us looking at that are shaking our heads in disgust and thinking what a terrible thing that is. But I want you to remember that that's not the whole United States. That many states in the United States have in fact strengthened their abortion laws and made it more difficult to get abortions in their states, again anticipating that Roe versus Wade is likely to be struck down or may well be struck down in the time to come. One of those states is Alabama. I think we can be thankful for that, that we have pretty strong, strict laws regarding that. So I'm saying this at the outset of this lesson. We don't have to go berserk because of a law that was passed in New York. It is bad. It is indicative of some very wrong-headed thinking by the leaders of that state. It will no doubt result in the death of many innocent children. But it's not the end of the battle, and it's not even the biggest part of the battle. As we think about the passage of that law, what we want to do this evening is shine light for the innocents from Scripture and from fact as we continue our epic struggle against the sin of abortion. And the question comes to mind, is the world really becoming more evil all the time? Because when you get a report like the one we had this last week, it sure seems to be becoming more evil all the time. From our perspective, it's long appeared to be so. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What the Apostle Paul saw coming from his standpoint was it's going to get worse and worse. And from his standpoint going forward, indeed it did, especially when you consider the things he's thinking of about false teaching, about the persecution of Christians. That got much worse after his time. Back in Jeremiah chapter 9, though, in Jeremiah's day, things had gotten really bad and seemed to be going from bad to worse. Jeremiah describes the people of his day. He says, like their bow, they bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone, take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. It just looked like in Jeremiah's day that people were wearing themselves out to do more and more evil. And in fact, it was the case in his day and time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14, as you come to the time of captivity for Judah and Jerusalem, the text describes God's view of the people of the day. Moreover, all of the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So again, In Jeremiah's time, at the time of the end of Judah before its Babylonian captivity, it really looked like things were getting worse and worse every day. There have been times in human history where God's people surely felt that that was the case. Elijah, there are only seven, nobody's left. God said, well, it's not quite nobody, there's still 7,000. That's near nobody. And we can go and look at Bible history and see these times of terrible evil surrounding the people of God. What's viewed in the book of Revelation, as you think about the horrendous persecution that the early church was going through in John's day and would go through for some short time after that, horrendous persecution of the people of God, martyred saints all over the place. Surely the evil beast that Satan had raised up out of the sea and raised up out of the land would completely wipe out Christianity. That would be the view of people in the first and second centuries, but God did not let it happen. And so I want to share with you this bit of reassurance tonight. At intervals in human history, the Lord has put a stop to the progression of transgression. He's just put his foot down and said, I'm going to protect my people. That righteousness will prevail, that evil will come to an end in this generation. And it has happened a number of times in human history. We are thankful that God is in control. We are thankful that God has the power to do exactly that. And so I encourage you tonight, first of all, by saying, as we look at the horrendous trends of abortion in our society, the law that was passed in New York this past week, it is not the end of the struggle for righteousness in this world. God is strong. God is powerful. And God will not allow His people to be overwhelmed with evil. I am certain of that. We can take heart. In 2 Kings chapter 24, in verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, talking about all the catastrophe as she was punished. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. God put his foot down and put a stop to it in Judah in ancient times when the innocents were being slaughtered. In Psalm 106 in verse 37, the psalmist, looking back on that, he says they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And we as a nation are sacrificing our children while still in the womb in a similar way. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. God brought it to an end and punished even those of His people who were engaged in it. Is the world becoming more evil all the time? Well, it seems to be becoming more evil in our time, but I'm not sure about all the time. We'll talk at the end of the lesson about what our opportunities and obligations are to work with God to change this world. But I want to think more specifically about the sin of abortion for a while. We need to establish in our minds tonight and make sure that we understand and know fully and completely that abortion is a heinous, heinous sin. It is something that God hates. The status of the unborn in the womb, according to the Scripture, is that that child in the womb is a human being formed by God. Psalm 139 and verse 13 says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You and for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows altogether." Notice carefully again the words expressed by inspiration in that psalm. You formed my inward parts. You, God, covered me in my mother's womb. The psalmist regards himself as himself while he was in the womb. You covered me in the womb, is what he says. Yes, the unborn in the womb is an individual human being called children in Genesis 25 and other places. In Genesis 25, verses 21 and 22, you might remember that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The children were within her womb. The word for children there is the basic Hebrew word ben, child, son of, used throughout the Old Testament numerous, countless times to refer to a living child, and here to the child that is yet in the womb. The Bible has no word for a fetus. The Bible doesn't call what is in the womb an it. What is in the womb is an individual human being. The psalmist says, "It was me." The writer of Genesis calls that a child. The New Testament refers to babies in the womb. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. This is the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth, both of them having about to have very special children, it says that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word babe there is the Greek word brephos. It's the same word used in the New Testament for a born baby. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. The shepherds are told, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." Jesus is called the same thing after he was born as John was before he was born, while he was still in the womb, a baby, a brephos. And that is consistent throughout Scripture. When you think about the death of one who dies in the womb, it's regarded, that death is regarded as a human life. Moses, back in Exodus chapter 21, through inspiration, describes a case where a man strikes a pregnant woman, causing a premature birth, apparently. If there's no harm to the child, the man is only fined. But if harm ensues, then punishment is meted out proportionally. Life for life. The text says it this way, Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. That child, prematurely born, should it die? It's a human life. That's how the Scripture describes it. That's how God said it was. As perhaps others in this room, we had in my family a child that was not only not able to come into this world alive, but was carried to full term by my mother and then stillborn. Child is in a grave in Indianapolis, Indiana. She is my sister. She is an individual human being who has an eternal soul. That's the picture that we see in Scripture. We need to understand that. There is no doubt about it from a scriptural standpoint. And when a life is taken of that innocent unborn child, make no mistake about this, no matter what fancy talk goes on in the world to try to explain away the horror of what's going on when a life is taken in the womb, if it's done purposefully, that is the murder of a human being. And however the crazy world that we live in wants to justify that and rationalize that as some sort of, you know, birth control, the reproductive right of a woman, whatever it is murder. We talk about today, well, a woman has a right to choose. Nobody has a right to choose to murder another human being. Nobody. The Bible says it's an abomination to God. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. These are things that God hates. These are things that are an abomination to Him. Hands that shed innocent blood. It is the opposite of justice and righteousness to shed innocent blood, and there is no blood more innocent than that of an unborn child. Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the land of the oppressor, out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Just as sure as it's wrong to murder a stranger, to murder one who is an orphan, to murder a widow, it is wrong to shed the blood of the innocent. All in the same breath, the Lord describes that. The unborn have blood. They are innocent. And when it's shed, it's murder. And the question comes up as we examine the issue and the problem in America. Is it getting worse? is the problem of abortion getting worse? With events like we saw this last week with the passage of that bill in New York, it may seem like it is, and we all may be ready to throw up our hands in disgust and, you know, just ball up in this huge cloud of depression and discouragement. But I encourage you not to do that. I encourage you not to be so swayed by media, whether conservative or liberal media, that your whole feeling about this is determined by what's being reported in the news, because a lot that's being reported in the news on both sides is meant to stir you up, to get you to watch more television and click on more things, on Facebook and just absolutely, frankly, sell advertising. Our thoughts, our feelings have to be guided by some things that are higher than that. And let's start with the facts of the case. Is it getting worse, abortion in this land? In 2015, there were 638,169 legal abortions reported to the Centers for Disease Control. That is a huge number. But it is a smaller number than was being reported just 10 or 15 years ago, a lot smaller number. When it was frequently reported 10, 15, 20 years ago that 1.1, 1.2 million abortions were being performed in this country. That's a 2%, that number, 638,000, 2% decrease from 2014, the year before. It's a 24% decrease if you take the years from 2006 to 2015. That's good news, folks. It's not the best news in the world. We're not celebrating 638,000 babies being murdered, but that's a whole lot less than 1,000,001 babies being murdered. Is it getting worse? Maybe not. Maybe our prayers are starting to be answered. Maybe our work is having some effect in this world. Maybe we shouldn't give up. I should add, however, that some states do not report. Among them, the state of California. Also included in that, the states of Maryland, New Hampshire. California has a lot of abortions performed in it, but they don't report to the CDC. Experts estimate that there are an additional 188,000 abortions that are performed in states that do not report to the CDC. So, you know, that's why statistics are tricky. I read that there were 638,000 legal abortions reported to the CDC. That's the key. See, reported, because there's a bunch that aren't reported. But if you add in the likely number that were not reported, it comes to 826,000. That's still a decrease. California hasn't been reporting for some years. So that's a decrease. Still way, way, way far yonder, so to speak, too many innocent people being killed. The CDC also reports that 44% of women who had abortions in the U.S. had at least one previous abortion. That's both good and bad. You say, well, how can that possibly be good? Well, it's good in this way. There are actually fewer women committing the sin than would be had all of these been first-time abortions. That's a small thing to take from that. 85% were unmarried, women that had abortions. So it's used as a form of birth control. There's no doubt about that. And also, it's suggestive that if we could preach and teach more about God's glorious plan for marriage and encourage people to get married rather than live together, the number of marriages in the United States has gone down regularly. Now just a little over 50% of adults are married. It used to be 80-something percent not too long ago. So the fact that marriage is being devalued and practiced less and less in our society is probably increasing the number of abortions that are going on. We need to be doing teaching and encouraging about the importance of God's plan for marriage. It would be something that might help this statistic. But all of that together, the reality is that 25% of all women in the United States are going to have an abortion by the time they're 45. That is a horrendous statistic. If abortion is murder, and it is, 25% of the women in the United States are going to be complicit in murder of their very own children in their lifetime. I have on occasion, a time or two, baptized somebody who was guilty of murder. I have on one occasion had a man who was a Christian come forward and confess to committing murder. And we're just aghast when something like that happens. But we know God can forgive. And grace is amazing. But I want you to realize the overwhelming weight of a statistic like this. That fully one quarter of the adult women in this country will wind up being murderers or complicit in the murder of their own children. It's beyond comprehension. Abortion advocates talk about, well, you know, you need to allow abortion for cases of rape and incest. Only 1.5% of abortions are done because of rape or incest. It's a really small percentage of the total whole. Still doesn't justify it, but it's not really the issue at all. Never has been. 85% of those who get abortions are unmarried. 60% have at least one other child, and yet still have an abortion. So these are some of the very gruesome statistics. About abortion, it is widely publicized that abortion is increasingly concentrated among poor women. In fact, if you go back to 1987, about 30% of abortions were performed on women that were under the poverty line in the United States. In 2014, almost 50% of abortions are performed on women below the poverty line. So the suggestion there is that a big problem, a big thing that motivates women to get abortions is they're too poor to take care of the child, or they're just in poverty, and so they feel like they can't take on that responsibility. It doesn't really answer the question why 25% of abortions are performed on women who are three times above the poverty line. It really doesn't answer that question. And that's still the case today. Abortion rates are higher among women who are poor. That accounted for about 49% in 2014. So is solving poverty going to solve abortion? Here's an argument that some people are making pro-abortion, saying that, well, what we need to do is we need to vote for people to be our political leaders who are going to, you know, raise the level of everybody's income. And so a lot of our, you know, social democrat friends, that's what they're advocating. You know, we have a plan here to raise, you know, people out of poverty. And so when we do that, that's really the best way to lower the abortion rate. Well, first of all, you're not going to get rid of all the poor people in the world. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. We want to help the poor, no doubt about that. The second thing is that the programs that are advocated to raise the poor out of poverty, if you look at nations where those are implemented, they are and continue to be the most impoverished nations on earth. Rather than lift the poor out of poverty, most of the programs that are being suggested actually make everybody poor. You can study that, but that's the reality. Thirdly, most of you know I'm very familiar with Zimbabwe. One of the poorest nations on earth. Zimbabwe has a lower abortion rate than New York. 17.8 per thousand as opposed to 29.6 per thousand. Abortion is not an economic problem. It's a moral one. It will never be improved or solved by helping people out of economic problems or dire straits economically. It's going to be solved and improved by committing, by helping people to commit to loving and serving the God of heaven and submitting their lives to His will. And so with that as a backdrop, I want to just take a few minutes to shine light for the innocents. What can Christians do, really do, that's going to make a difference in this epic struggle against abortion? First thing I'd suggest you do is trust your King. He is powerful. He's in control. He will punish evildoers. Back in Psalm 72, and we've spent a whole year this last year talking about glorifying the King and how great He is and how powerful He is. But I want to read Psalm 72, a few verses to you here, which is a psalm of Solomon, but it's written sort of as a messianic song predicting the time of Christ. Give the King your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the King's Son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 4, He will bring justice to the poor people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. The message of that psalm is that the coming Christ is going to take care of the problem. He's powerful enough to do it. His righteousness and justice will ultimately prevail. We must trust God's justice, God's judgment, and God's vengeance upon those who perpetrate evil. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees." I feel sorry, really sorry, for the eternal destinies of people that make the kinds of laws that were made this last week in New York. Woe to them. It's not that I'm threatening violence against them. It's that I know what God has planned for them if they do not repent. Secondly, let us pray constantly about this matter. Prayer is powerful because the one to whom we pray is powerful. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And I pray that the leaders of our land will allow the unborn who have life to lead quiet and peaceable lives and to come into this world and reverence and serve their God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let us pray for that. Thirdly, let's accept God's deliverance and peace. Yes, this world is evil. It's horribly evil. It's a world full of darkness. And yet God delivers us from it and has promised us an eternal inheritance. And because of that, in this world, we can have peace. This world is not our home. We have been delivered from it. Let's remember that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Christ is our deliverer. And then, let's do good. Let's live God's word in this world. People aren't going to learn the truth or want to do the truth or accept the truth by Christians acting ugly. But to speak the truth in its purest form, in honesty and in love, in persuasive words, and with lives that are exemplary. This is how we'll change the world. The Apostle Paul said it so beautifully by inspiration in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's what we can do. We can be lights in this world. We can live it. We can show in our attitudes without complaining or disputing what the right thing to do is and what God would have us all do. In the epic struggle to protect the life of innocent human beings, things can be done in the political arena. Anytime we act in that arena, whether we exercise our vote or sign a petition or whatever it might be, let's make certain that we're not supportive of that which is an abomination to God. And I'm going to say something here that is plain as I know how to say it because it comes straight out of Scripture. We read a passage, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, that God hates and it is an abomination to Him to shed innocent blood. The two things that are mentioned in that passage before the shedding of innocent blood are a proud look and lying. God hates, and it is an abomination for human beings to be proud in His sight, for them to tell lies in His sight. And with those two things in mind, I have a really hard time finding people to vote for, frankly, in this world in which we live. That doesn't mean there's nobody you can vote for. But I don't intend to support pride and lying and the shedding of innocent blood. It's all in the same verse. There's a lot of good that we can do in our personal lives. Praying and sharing God's love and truth and working to encourage at-risk pregnant women to keep their babies. Many of us will have opportunities to have those kinds of conversations. We can become adoptive parents. Many of you have done that. Saving children as a consequence. As I close, and I've just got a couple more minutes here, but I want to read you a story about a Christian who's made a difference. Her name is Dana Carasso. Before her marriage, she was Dana Mars. She writes this: "My parents, Ken and Carrie Mars, were told 60 years ago to abort me by their doctor. It was the 1950s, and my mother had lost my sister at 7 months pregnant due to eclampsia. She went temporarily blind and was in a coma. Now pregnant again, her doctor told her that this time not only would her baby die, but she would too. My parents went home and prayed about it and came back the next day to tell of their decision to choose life. With the best help of medical doctors at that time, Dana and her mother both lived. And Dana grew up to found an adoption agency known as Sacred Selections, which helps place babies, some of them unwanted, some of them that might have been aborted, in the homes of godly families. There are people in this room who have taken advantage of Sacred Selections and whose children are living happy lives because Dana made a decision and because her parents made a decision to do right." She writes, "How can I not try to save every child when I was saved through the unfailing love of God and my parents?" Those are the kinds of decisions, those are the kinds of actions that we must take daily if we hope to make a difference in this world. God be with us. Tonight, I don't know what the situation is in your life, but if sin is in your life, if it's everything or anything from murder to lying to pride or anything else that God hates, and He hates all sin, you need to make that right with Him. His grace is abundant. Everywhere sin goes, His grace can go. And He's offering you forgiveness even tonight through the blood of His Son. Meet His conditions. Ask for pardon in His name. And we'll help you. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.